Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the new covenant? Two, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. And let's now listen to the word of God proclaimed, and afterwards we will sing in response hymn number 30, the stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Brothers and sisters, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of faith do you have? You might think that's a strange question. Isn't there only faith and no faith? But the Bible actually talks about different kinds of faith. Some of them are true faith and some are not. Like James 2, which asks, do you believe that God is one? You do well. And here we might assume that James is being complimentary. After all, our text says something similar. For us, there is only one God, the Father. And so it is very true that God is one. But James 2 continues, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. So he is being somewhat sarcastic there. It is not enough just to believe in God's existence. The demons have that sort of faith. We might call it historical faith. Over against atheism, which teaches that God does not exist, the demons know very well that God does exist. They even fear God, in a sense. They tremble at his word and at his presence. And yet, of course, the faith of demons is not a saving faith. And so just saying that God exists and I fear him is not enough. True faith is more than that. And so our Lord's Day today describes for us how we get such true faith and what true faith looks like. And so we'll see also from our scripture text the different kinds of faith there are, and then we'll see how our faith can be strengthened. And so we'll see this afternoon how we need the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments to strengthen our faith. And we'll look at what kind of faith we have, and then we will see why we need the preaching and why we need the sacraments. So firstly, what kind of faith do you have? Our text begins, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And you see that those last words are in quotation marks, all of us possess knowledge. Because the Apostle Paul here, as he often does in the letter to the Corinthians, is most likely quoting from a saying of the Corinthian Christians. We don't know that for sure because there isn't punctuation in the Greek, but it's most likely the case. And so he is quoting from them, and one of their sayings, it seems, is that all of us possess knowledge. And they like to go on about how great their knowledge is, and as we'll see, perhaps they like to use their knowledge to look down on those who have less knowledge. And of course, in a sense, that they are true. As Christians who have faith, we have knowledge. We have knowledge that not everybody else does. As verse 4 will point out, for example, we know that idols are nothing, that they don't have any real power. There's no such thing as other gods. We know that there is only one God. And knowledge is also a key part of true faith. Lord's Day 7 defines faith in part as a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed in his word. But Paul's concern here is about Christians who have a lot of knowledge, but not much else. And so he writes to them and he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, faith that is based only on knowledge is not a true faith. Because that's the same sort of faith that the demons in James 2 have. A faith that is based on knowledge might look very good, but it is puffed up. It is full of air. It is like a bouncy castle. Bouncy castles can look very good and look very strong. They're pretty fun to bounce on. You can get pretty high up in the air, but they're not real castles. They're not really strong. They're just full of air. And if you try to depend on a bouncy castle to defend yourself in the case of an attack, you're going to come crashing down to earth sooner or later. And so faith that is based just on knowledge can look very good. If you are a quick learner or you grew up in the church, it is possible that you know a lot about what the Bible says. You have all the right sounding answers for any questions that someone might ask about the faith. And so it can look very impressive. People will ask you all sorts of questions about the Bible. You have all the Bible stories in the back of your mind. And that knowledge can make you feel very high and very superior. And so Christians with a lot of knowledge and no substance to their faith tend to be very puffed up, proud and arrogant, always looking down on other people who do not know as much as they do. That's what the Corinthians, with that saying, all of us possess knowledge, we're doing. And it is a trap for Christians still today. But simply having knowledge, says our text, does not give you true faith. As we saw this morning, true faith is to come to Jesus. It is to believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And so, eventually, if you just have knowledge, you will come crashing down. As the God often warns, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so knowledge on its own is not enough for true faith. What do we need to add to it? Well, verse 1 tells us what we need to add. We need to add love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge on its own always tries to bring other people down, makes us feel very superior and looking down at others, but love is the very opposite. Love, in a sense, brings ourselves down. It sacrifices for others, and it always brings others up. And the love that it is first talking about is always, of course, the love of God for us. Love first reminds us of how much God loves us. That even by nature we are wicked and deceitful above all things, and arrogant and boastful and proud, yet God still gave his Son to save us. And so the love of God teaches us to be humble and to build others up. If others seem very like they lack a lot of knowledge, well, so do we by nature. If others seem sinful and unlovable, well, so were we. If others seem even lost in their sins, well, so were we once. And so our text encourages us in that humility. The Greek philosopher Socrates is famous for declaring that true wisdom is knowing how much you don't know. And Paul says something a little bit similar in verse 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And so here he is talking about those Corinthians who are boasting in their knowledge, in how much they know, and looking down on others who do not know as much as they do. You do not know as much as you think, he says. Instead, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And so what really is important is focusing on the love of God for us and then our love for God. And that reminds us that God knows us. And that is most important. How wonderful it is that God truly knows us, and yet he loves us anyway. We might imagine that the more somebody truly knows us, the less they would love us. We often hardly dare to share our deepest secrets and darkest, most shameful sins with others, even with our closest loved ones. Because we imagine if people knew what we were really like, if they knew our deepest sins and our darkest thoughts, they couldn't possibly love us anymore. But God, reminds our text, he does know those things, and yet he loves us anyway. In fact, that's exactly why he gave his Son. To cover all of those shameful sins through his blood. And so true faith does not imagine or boast about how much we know. True faith is about trusting in God, realizing that God loves us, even though he knows us. And how awesome that is. And so our text warns us not to believe our faith is based upon knowledge, but to remember that it is about love. Our chapter also speaks about those who have a weak conscience, something that Romans 14 describes as having a weak faith. Those with a weak conscience or a weak faith have not firmly established the truth of the gospel in their minds. Or perhaps put better, they're not really living out the full truth of the gospel. And our text gives as an example the eating food offered to idols. We know, says verse 4, about food offered to idols. We know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. And again, these are in quotation marks. These are sayings of the Corinthians, used though, not because of out of faith in God, but used to kind of bring down others. And so, of course, what they are saying is again, in a sense, true. It is true, says verse 5. There may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, but they're not really gods. There is, of course, only one true God, the Father, and only one Lord, Jesus Christ. But, says verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. And taken literally, that's a strange statement. For, of course, we would think every Christian should know that there is only one God, and that there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Every Christian knows that idols don't have any real power, because God is sovereign over all. If you do not know and believe that there is only one God and one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you're not actually a Christian. So what does Paul mean by saying not every Christian knows this? Well, his point is that not every Christian is living this out. Every Christian confesses, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the Nicene Creed. It's based on this passage. But there are Christians who refuse to eat food offered to idols. They are convinced that such food is defiled and wrong and perhaps even idolatrous or satanic. It is not, says Paul. Food does not bring us nearer to God. We're no better if we eat and no worse off if we don't. So the thing is, though they believe that there is only one God, they're not actually living it out. They're acting as if the idols have power. And so food offered to idols is idolatrous. It isn't. It's perfectly safe for a Christian to eat. And so a weak conscience or a weak faith does not live out the implications of the faith. They believe that there is only one God. If they knew that for sure, they would be able to eat all food. And so what about you? What about me? Do we have a weak conscience or a weak faith? And I hope we would all answer yes, because none of us truly and always live out the full implications of our faith. For example, if we all had strong faith, none of us would ever be anxious about anything. The Bible has that command as well. Again, we know that God is in control. God is sovereign over human powers and human governments and human conspiracies. And so we don't have to worry about what's going to happen. Nobody can do anything against God or anything that is not part of his plan. And God is leading the lives of all of our loved ones according to his plan. And yet how often we worry about all of these things, about the future, about our loved ones who are struggling. And so we could think of many other examples. Many times, for example, we fail to love others, living out the implications of our faith. But what about those who are convinced that they have a strong faith? Notice how the chapter speaks about those who do eat meat offered to idols. How are they described? Are they the strong ones? Are they described as strong in faith? We might imagine that if those who have weak faith or weak conscience are those who refuse to eat meat offered to idols, those with a strong faith would be those who eat anything. But that's not what our chapter says. Our chapter is just as quick to warn those who are very confident in their faith and very confident in how right they are. It says, be careful. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. To those who are very quick to say, I am free, I can live however I want in Christ, without any thought for others, that does not make you strong. In fact, it makes you equally weak. And so these verses warn that proudly living out of our freedom will cause our weak brothers and sisters to stumble. And verse 12 says, when you sin against your brothers and sisters in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So being too unsure or timid to live out the freedom we have in Christ is weak. But being too proud and knowledgeable to think of others is also weak. And so hopefully you get Paul's point. One way or another, we all have weak faith. We do not live out what we believe. We distrust God, and we sin and stumble in many ways. We are bad examples to those around us, whether it be our fellow believers, our children, those who do not know Christ. At times, we may even lead others into sin. And see, the Apostle Paul here is warning really all of us not to be overconfident in our faith and to realize that we are weak and how often we fail to live out a strong faith and fail to live out of love for others. Our flesh and faith is weak. And so that brings us to our second point, why we need the preaching of the gospel. So what do we do when our faith is weak? Thankfully, God has given us the answer. He teaches us in the scriptures exactly how it is that he works and strengthens faith. And our catechism tells us faith comes from the Holy Spirit. How then does the Holy Spirit work faith? He doesn't just work faith in our hearts simply by osmosis, by unconsciously just strengthening our faith as we go about our daily life. He could do that if he wanted, since he's sovereign God, but instead he chooses to use means. And first and foremost, he works faith, says our catechism, by the preaching of the gospel. And so, if you recognize yourself in any of these people in 1 Corinthians 8, perhaps you're one of those knowledgeable people, often overconfident about your faith and prone to arrogance. Perhaps you're one of the weak people struggling with doubts and questions. What you need, first of all, is the preaching. And of course, in a sense, that describes all of us, as we've seen. And so all of us always and constantly need the preaching of the gospel. That's why we have worship services every Sunday, twice even, because we constantly need that strengthening of our faith and the preaching. And so that leads us to ask the question, why is it that we listen to the preaching? What do we get out of it? I think as Reformed Christians who come to church twice every Sunday and listen to a lot of preaching, there is a danger that we get this wrong. We might sometimes imagine that the purpose of the preaching of sermons is to teach us something new. And so each Sunday we want to hear something we haven't heard before. And when that doesn't happen, we feel a little bit cheated. And when that doesn't happen regularly, we might feel like or complain that we aren't truly being fed by the preaching. Or we might imagine that the preaching is to inspire us to do better in our life. And so what we want to hear is practical sermons. Sermons with a lot of concrete steps that we can take to live better Christian lives. But what is the preaching actually for? It is to work faith in our hearts. And what is true faith made of? Is it just made of knowledge? No, as we've seen, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so the preaching is not primarily to teach us something new, so that we know something more, nor is it to teach us what we have to do. Look at Lord's Day 25 describes preaching. It uses the phrase, the preaching of the gospel. The primary task of the preaching is to proclaim the gospel, to point us again and again to Jesus Christ. The older catechism students were told to memorize answer 66 of the Heidelberg Catechism very well, because it contains a wonderful one-line summary of the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, are you able to summarize in one line what the gospel is? If someone asked you, why are you a Christian? What's your brief answer? God, says our catechism, graciously grants me forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's in the end what every sermon is about. Now, every scripture text, of course, points to this truth in a different way. And so no two sermons should be the same. And scripture also draws out the practical implications of the gospel. And so faithful preaching should also give us instruction on how to live. But the main point of the preaching is not to give us knowledge or to learn something new to do, but to gain the gospel, to grow in faith and in love for Jesus Christ, to realize that God loves me because of Christ, not because of me, and that I love God and am known by God. And so it is through that continuous reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we grow in faith. It is through constant reminder of our sins that we realize the complete forgiveness we have in Christ. But sometimes, even after hearing the preaching of the gospel week after week and hearing that gospel of Jesus Christ and his salvation on the cross, yet we still have doubts. And we still have struggles against our sin and our pride and other weaknesses of our faith. So what do we do then? And that takes us to our third point, why we need the sacraments. The Belgian Confession puts it so well in its article on the sacraments. And again, the young people hopefully remember it from catechism class. It says, "Our gracious God, mindful of our insensitivity and weakness, has instituted the sacraments for the strengthening of our faith." It talks about our insensitivity and weakness. So on the one hand, we could say the sacraments are a bit of a shame for us. If our faith wasn't so weak, if we weren't so hard-hearted and slow to learn at times, we wouldn't need the sacraments. The preaching of the gospel has everything we need to know in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ and live Christian lives. But we are weak at times, and we are stubborn at times. And God knows this. And so he gives us the sacraments. And he doesn't give them grudgingly to shame us. But he gives them out of grace and love to help our faith. And so the catechism focuses on the fact that we have only two sacraments. But above all, it focuses that these two sacraments have as their message, their teaching, the exact same thing as the preaching of the gospel. All three, baptism, Lord's Supper, and the preaching, they proclaim Jesus Christ and his one sacrifice on the cross. And he emphasizes this so strongly because the Roman Catholic Church gave the sacraments too much power and the preaching not enough power. It made the sacraments too important, and it made the preaching weak and about human effort. And the gospel was gone from both. And so our catechism emphasizes that point, almost to the point of getting repetitive. It asks again in question 67, "Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?" And the answer is a resounding yes, and it repeats the point again in the answer. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And so, again, all three things have the gospel as their message. The fact that Jesus Christ died for all our sins on the cross. And so the Lord's Day also then warns us against the error of the Baptists. Both Arminian and Reformed Baptists alike teach that sacraments are about us and our promises and our obedience. You get baptized and you attend the Lord's Supper because you declare to God that you are faithful and you want to live out a Christian life. Now, there is nothing wrong with pledging your life for God and for his glory. But that is not what the sacraments are about. The sacraments are about the gospel, how Christ's one sacrifice on the cross alone saves us from all of our sins. And so we confess it so beautifully this morning in the Lord's Supper celebration. "Remember and believe," it said, "that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins." And notice that emphasis there, complete forgiveness and all of our sins. God's salvation saves us completely. There are no sins left for us to pay. It all rests on Christ. And the reason that can be true is because of how precious Christ's blood is. Because he is the perfectly holy Lamb of God and the divine Son of God. Besides, his blood is utterly precious and of infinite worth. And so when he gave that blood to pay for our sins, it has the power and the worth to completely cover all of our sins. And so in very visible ways that talk to our senses, the sacraments proclaim this gospel to strengthen our weak faith when we begin to perhaps doubt our salvation thanks to our great sins. We do not need to doubt our salvation because of the preciousness of Jesus' blood and the power of his sacrifice. Christ's blood is powerful enough to completely cover Peter's sin of denying Jesus, and Paul's sin of persecuting the church, and David's sin of murder and adultery. And so it's powerful enough to cover my sin and yours too. And so thanks be to God that he does not leave us in exasperation with our weak faith, our insensitivity. But in grace, he comes to us every week again with the gospel proclamation, working in our faith, not just increased knowledge, but also increased love. Love for God, love from God, and also love for one another. And when the preaching of the gospel does not leave us with perfect faith, he also gives us the sacraments to nourish and sustain our faith, so we can be reminded and assured of his love towards us always, thanks to our baptism and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so above all, brothers and sisters, let us treasure the gospel, that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice on the cross, that in Christ, his blood covers once and for all our sins. Amen.